When Peter said to Jesus by the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was not saying anything new. For not only had it been true ever since the Christ was born, but on the day that Andrew and probably John, the brother of James, first met Jesus and went with him, Andrew had said something very much like this himself. Peter's brother had got in first. "We have found," said Andrew, "we have found the Messiah." And that was 3 years before. It was not particularly new. For that same day, Philip, called by Jesus, said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and of whom the prophets did speak, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Naturally, after so short an acquaintance, Philip could not be expected to know that Jesus of Nazareth was not the son of Joseph. But at least to have grasped so soon that Jesus was the one of whom Moses in the law and of whom the prophets had spoken was no small achievement. And the Nathanael to whom Philip spoke, when he was informed by Jesus that Jesus had known his thoughts and his presence when he was under the fig tree, before that Philip called him, Nathanael came out with the declaration, "Teacher, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And if you were to weigh one in each hand, the statement of Nathanael Bartholomaeus, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel," on the one hand, and "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," on the other, there isn't very much to choose, is there? They both say that Jesus is the Son of God. They would both concede that God was living. And Peter calls him the Anointed One, and Nathanael calls him the King. And there's almost no difference, therefore, between Nathanael's declaration 3 years in advance of what Peter said and what Peter said himself. Not only so. When Peter said what he did, it was not particularly new, even in his lips. For some time before, just after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus had rejected the preparedness of the Jews to come and take him by force and make him a king, and then had preached words so hard to the reassembled multitude that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, Peter rallied the remaining 12 with the words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure," or "we have believed and are still sure, that thou art," well, "the Holy One of God," if we follow the Revised Version, "the Christ, the Son of the living God," if we follow the Authorized. And again you weigh in the one hand what Peter said just after the feeding of the 5,000, and what Peter said by the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and Peter doesn't seem to be saying anything newly remarkable. Remarkable it is to be able to declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but nothing fresh. It had been said before by Nathanael, said almost as well before by Peter himself. Then why did Jesus say, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven," on this the latest occasion where the now already familiar declaration was being made again? Why at that point did Jesus say, "Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven"? You will see, of course, the symmetry of it all. Peter says, "You are Christ, the Son of God." Jesus says, "And you are Simon, the son of John." And it was not flesh and blood, not your parents, who told you this, but my Father which is in heaven. And "blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas," means nothing like, "Congratulations, Peter, you've thought out something clever." It is, You are to be blessed, Peter. You have been blessed because God has made known to you something which, without his help, you would not have been able to say. Yet it said it before. And Nathanael had said it before that. Why, without God's help, would Peter now on this occasion not have been able to say the thrice repeated familiar thing that Jesus was Christ, King, Son of God? They were at Caesarea Philippi. And if you have maps on the same scale, similarly located in your Bible, and you take Caesarea Philippi and you stick a pin through it, you find in the map below that you hit Dan. To within, on your ordinary maps, an eighth of an inch or so. So Caesarea Philippi lies almost precisely where that traditional northern limit of the well-known kingdom lay, from Dan even unto Beersheba. And that was where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do they say I am? Elias, John the Baptist, one of the prophets? But whom do you say that I am?" And it wasn't as easy as that. In John chapter 1, the mission was just beginning. The hostility had not arisen. Everyone was expecting Christ, and it could as well be Jesus as anyone else. And were he to do the signs and show the evidences, why then Jesus it was. So it was not too hard for Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. They had evidence in favour and there were no counterindications. Times have changed. When Peter said, after the feeding of the 5,000, "We have believed and are sure that thou art the Holy One of God," he said it in face of the melting away of the thousands who would have followed Jesus to triumphant kingship, rallying the party that remained, lest they should go as well. I wonder if we can recapture that scene with a little imagination. Jesus speaks hard words and gives no more food. And one by one, group by group, from the outskirts into the inner centre, the 5,000 and more melt away, unobtrusively departing from the scene till the open-air audience has thinned out and Jesus is left with very few to preach to. And his sermon draws to its close, but 12 are left. And the Lord looks at this disappointed company of people who themselves had wanted the King to come in his greatness, doubtless, and says, "What about you? Are you going too?" Was there a pause then? Did they start looking at each other? Are we wrong in thinking that Peter blurted out the answer? May he not perhaps have waited while that body of disciples showed no sign of speaking, and in desperation that none would speak himself? "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and are sure that thou art the Holy One of God." Did he step in where no other would tread, rather than step in impulsively before another could? It could have been the same at Caesarea Philippi. The Lord had already made one excursion outside the borders of the Promised Land in the face of opposition. Jesus withdrew himself and went to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. That's in the 15th chapter of Matthew. He'd come back as far as the Sea of Galilee, preached in Galilee a little, been met with hostile questionings by the scribes sent from Jerusalem, by the Pharisees and the chief priests, and was withdrawing north again, and had got well north of Galilee, and, travelling with his face in that direction, had arrived at Dan. It could almost have been a king about to abdicate. A ruler going into exile. Once again, going to the point of what could so easily have seemed no return. And at that point, pausing, as it were, on the brink of what they might have thought the end of his career. The Lord turned to them and said, "Who do they say I am?" Oh, well, some said Elijah, some said John the Baptist, some said one of the prophets. "Yes, but leaving that aside, what do you say now? Now, 3 years later, Now, when I've once been outside the land in the face of opposition, now when it looks as though one step more and I'll be out again, what do you say that I am? And can we again rightly picture a vacillating, very tiny, residual group standing there and wondering what to say, without, as it were, hurting the Master's feelings? They used to think he was Christ, but now he's not making much progress, is he? He is advancing backwards, away from the place where the king would reign. Jerusalem's a long way south. And at that point, Peter, not necessarily jumping in at all, but waiting, and when no other would speak, said, "Thou art the Christ." In spite of all appearances, whatever the discouragement, no matter who goes away, turn again, Lord, set your face southwards, and go back to where the king must reign. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a hard thing to say. It was a thing so hard to say that I do not think that Peter or anyone could have said it, or perhaps what he said after the feeding of the 5,000 either, if it had not been that the Lord had prayed for strength for him, as he was later to pray, and that Peter had been strengthened and enabled in his own prayerful thinking and his own keen desire that the Master whom he so trusted should be strengthened to go on with his errand, to renew the confession which in easier circumstances had been less difficult to make, and could then in face of all adversity say, "Thou art the Christ." The blessing has been given you, Peter. My Father which is in heaven has kept you strong in the knowledge that I am indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church. And yet it seemed the building was a long way away. When the Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem, it was well. But when he went there, informing his disciples plainly that he went to suffer, to die, to be buried, and to rise again, this was a sterner test. To Jerusalem they would follow him. To adversity they would go. To danger to their own life and limb they were willing to be his companions. But that he should willfully, deliberately, needlessly, wastefully, go to suffer and to die, to that their comprehension could not rise, not Peter's either. To say that he would rise again is going too far. "We believe you for your work's sake, Lord. They've happened and we've seen them. We believe you for your word's sake, Lord. We've heard them, and none other could speak such words. We will believe you if you go to reign, but Lord, have you considered? If you go to Jerusalem, you let them afflict you, and they torment you and scourge you and crucify you, and you die under buried, there's nothing you can do about it there, is there, Lord? You've reached very much the point of no return. No one can help you then. We can't find any consolation in your statement that you will rise from the dead, when all that we know is that you will have died, and the rest will be beyond anyone's control. We can follow you to the kingdom, we can follow you to death, but we can't follow you when you're in the grave, and we can't bring you out, Lord. Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And it was at that point that the Lord spoke the message of a cross for him and a cross for them, of a procession of a leader and followers going their way, each denying himself and each being crucified. And Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, builds upon all that, not just upon the knowledge that Jesus is the King and Jesus the Son of God. Peter might perhaps have been warned, even encouraged, all of them, by the words with which Jesus spoke of the foundation of his church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even before he spoke of suffering, he spoke of death. For what is hell but where the dead go? And what are the gates but those that keep them in? And the statement, the gates shall not prevail but that which lets them out. So ought not Peter, had he fully understood what Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, to have seen that Jesus was saying, death is no obstacle, the grave no serious hindrance to the fulfillment of God's purpose. Actually, this lies at the core of the gospel message. When John sums up what in his first 20 chapters he has delivered to us, he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The same declaration, you see, from John, the writer's pen now, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. Though ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, the Son of God can conquer the gates of hell. The Son of God can grant the gift of life. They go together. But the Son of God is not Son of God by birth only, though he was that. The Son of God is not declared to be the Son of God by the coming down of the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove at the time of his baptism only, though it was that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son of God was not so declared only upon the fleeting vision of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, though he was that. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The Son of God is acknowledged half comprehendingly by heathen lips as he hangs dying. Truly this was the Son of God, and is declared convincingly, finally, incontrovertibly, by his coming out of the grave to which the cross directed him. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And the whole course of his living marks the proper course that belongs to the Son of God. Upon this rock I will build, the rock that God sent Christ, Father, to him. That, yes. The rock that he was Christ, the King who would reign and establish the glory of the kingdom to come. That too. The rock that the Son of God, being in the form of God, counted it not a prize to be on an equality with God, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That also. There were no victory over hell, save the Lord had gone there. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, was the conviction of one who said, I go to Jerusalem to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests, and to die, and the third day I will rise again. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. But there it must go, on the place where Jesus was crucified. They placed crosses in the ground, and men died on them. And there was for the men who died there normally but one place to go. They went to hell. But the hell they went to was spelt in our English tongue G-E-H-E-N-N-A. The place where bodies of criminals and other refuse were burned, outside Jerusalem. It was not that hell for Jesus. That hell is for those who reject Jesus, knowingly reject him, turn aside from him, and at the last day are judged unworthy, and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The hell for Jesus was the grave, and he went there willingly with the rich in his death, and his soul was not left there but came out. The Christ, the Son of the living God, who founds our church, is a Christ who watches over this day with hands that were pierced by nails, feet also, and a side that was pierced by a spear. The Christ who founds our way of life is, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. The one who passes on our petitions and passes back our answers is one of whom it is written, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Who in that he himself hath suffered being tempted is able also to succour them that are tempted. Christ who will reign and will lead behind him to their reigning kings and priests with crowns and mitres is a Christ who himself bears in his body the marks of his dying, and who says to us, not leave your hovels and come and reign, or leave your palaces and come and live in mine, but leave the life you live and die to it. Leave the pride that afflicts you and cast it on one side. Take a good look at the bodies you bear and see their weakness and crucify them with mine and place them in a grave, buried with him in baptism. The Christ who will reward us and give us glory and praise and power to wield for God, to reflect to him the glory who is its source, is the Christ who takes us the way we must go, not as he finds us, but finds us as we should not be and changes us, bids us humble ourselves as he was humble, be obedient unto death as he was obedient, take up our crosses and follow where he has led us, and would have us look upon him in the way in which another penitent looked on him, that we might say, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. The Lord who calls us to his kingdom and glory looks upon each one of us in our flesh and bids us follow the pattern of him who wrote, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, and bids us, if we live after the Spirit, in the Spirit, let us walk. We who are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, for whom Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, are those whom the Lord calls from whatever it was we were without him, and to that selfless resignation of our wills to God, for which he trod the way before us, who takes the pride we have, which seems so solid, and dubs it sand, and takes the humility we are called upon to show, which men reckon at such discount, and makes it the bedrock of a surely founded building, and says, to every ear of every word of grace taken during these last days from his own word, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock, and the winds rose, and the waves beat upon that house, and the rain fell, but the house fell not, for it was founded upon a rock.